Jesus, Jesus, there's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the Jesus, Jesus, let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something that name.
Heavenly Father, we just bow before you this evening. We praise you and thank you, Father, for all of your blessings. Thank you, dear God, for the way that you work. Thank you, Father, for the community of believers, the fellowship of the saints, the fact that we have a bond of friendship, a deep pre-existing bond of friendship and fellowship through you, Christ, with believers all around the world. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity this evening to have a visitor, to be able to get together in your name and to just talk about your things. Heavenly Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would direct this evening, and I ask that you would be in charge. You are the head of your church. And we don't claim to be having a church meeting, or we're not claiming anything special tonight, but Lord, we are gathering in your name, and we ask that you would direct this time. Direct our conversations, Lord, and lead us, I pray, into a better understanding of what you have for us and to what you're calling us. Guide us, I pray, Lord, and direct Steve as he shares, or the other brothers as they ask questions and talk. Lord, we just leave it up to you to direct what happens tonight. Thank you for this privilege, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I asked Steve to come, and I asked him if he wanted to share, and he's already been teaching like crazy. Last night we went to the Korean church, and he spoke about worrying and the wonderful sin of worrying from Matthew 6. That was very good. I was convicted this morning in prayer. We had a good discussion, the Lord and I. And so, anyway, he shared that he didn't have anything because of all the other load that anything specific that God had laid on his heart. You know, maybe after talking with the brothers, maybe there is something on your heart. He said that he would be happy to teach on any topic we wanted him to. So we just kind of left it open to see what God would lead.
You'll find that if you ask a question about something, I'll teach about it. And
spaghetti.
Yeah. I can't tell you much about spaghetti. But it's Italian. But in a sense, you know, if there's a number of questions, there can be a number of teachings in a way. I mean, I'll just share a little bit about who I am, and I don't know if anyone here. I mean, some people have heard some of my lectures recorded, I suppose, but I don't know if some people don't know anything.
Hey, Steve, would it be better if you sat?
I could sit there, and then I could face the people there. Don't you can sit on my lap if you want. I didn't think you'd want to.
But you can sit here.
You can sit on this chair. That's more comfy. Well, first of all, I'm truly. I'm not just being polite when I say how delighted I am to meet these families here. It's always so refreshing to meet families like these. I've spent most of my last 10 years, I'd say, my last decade at least, spending fellowshipping in home-type fellowships with families that are very much like these ones right here. And I also want to say that if you don't know who I am, the truth of the matter is I'm really nobody at all. I really don't have any education. I was not homeschooled, so I don't know much. I went to public school. I don't know much about anything except the Bible. I was raised in a Christian home. I was converted when I was a child. When I was 16, there was a revival in Southern California where I lived. And many of the kids in the high school I went to were converted, but they were newly converted. And I was not newly converted. I'd been saved since my childhood. And we would get together. There's lots of kids my age in the high school who had recently become Christians. And we got together each day at lunch to talk about the things of God. And it had not occurred to me that I knew very much, but because I was the only one there that was not a brand new convert, it turned out I knew more than they did. And so after a while, these people asked if I would teach them. I was just one in the circle with them initially, just in conversations, but they asked if I would teach them every day. Having been raised in a Baptist church, I didn't really know what Bible teaching was, or what it was supposed to sound like, but I thought, well, I suppose I could try that. And so we met today together, about 30 kids every day at lunch, and I just picked the book of Ephesians, which was really, in retrospect, a kind of a crazy choice. I mean, it's one of the deepest books in the Bible, and I was probably as shallow a teacher as you could have found, but nonetheless, as long as none of us knew how shallow I was, it didn't matter. And I just would read a few verses and make comments as they occurred to me. Read a few more verses, make comments as they occurred to me. And actually, with teaching, which was something I was very unfamiliar with doing, it turned out to be something that I enjoyed. And there was the Lord owned it and blessed people. And so, by the time I graduated from high school, I was invited to work for a ministry in the Orange County area in the Jesus Movement that had an outreach to street people. And they asked me to come on their staff to answer Bible questions for new converts. And I was 17 years old. I went on staff with this organization, and my assignment was to answer Bible questions for new Christians who were hippies who had just been converted. And I did street evangelism for many years. I looked like a hippie myself in those days, and the people I was ministering to were definitely hippies. And that was in Southern California until I was about 20. I moved to Santa Cruz, where I now live, but I haven't lived steadily there since then. And eventually, after living in 10 years in Santa Cruz and doing various ministry there, I was offered facilities in Oregon to start a school. And this was not my idea. Somebody who actually had purchased an old military prep school had wanted to see it used for making disciples. And I had just the year before, this was 1982, I guess, I had just started teaching for an organization called Youth with a Mission overseas. And so this Christian in Santa Cruz who had bought this property in Oregon asked if I wanted to start my own school on his property, which I prayed about for a while. Eventually decided that was where the way Lord led. So we moved to Oregon, and for 16 years, I ran a Bible and discipleship type of school. In that school, we taught a new batch of college-age kids who lived on the campus for 9 months, and we went through the entire Bible verse by verse in 9 months' time. I did this again, 16 years in a row. And so, as a result of that, there's many recordings were made so that there's something like 600 or 700 lectures of mine going through the Bible verse by verse. And during that same time, I taught on many topical subjects. There's several hundred of those now. And when the age of MP3s and the internet came out, somebody, not me, decided to put up a website for me and to put all my lectures up there on MP3s. And it's partly through that happening that I'm here, because some of the men in this group received some of my teachings MP3 files from a man named Jeff Hamill, who became acquainted with me in Oregon when I lived there. I now live in California, again back in Santa Cruz, with my family, what's left of it. And my kids are mostly grown. We were a homeschooling family, home church, homesteading, pretty much the countercultural Christian movement. But what I do now mostly is travel and teach when I can. I don't like to travel very much because I still have kids at home. But I used to, when my kids were little, I used to take them all over the world with me because Youth with a Mission would have me teach a week at a time in different countries. And so my children, some of them have been to Japan and Korea and Australia and New Zealand and Germany and places like that. But they got tired of traveling and too many of them for me to take them. And so I travel much less than I used to. I still do a bit. But mainly I have a radio program. It's on every day. And people, of all things, I answer Bible questions. That's what I do. I just go on the air. And for an hour every afternoon, people call in with questions, and I do my best to answer them. I've been doing that for 9 years, every day. And in fact, even though I'm in Seattle, I'm doing that while I'm here. I have remote equipment today. I did the program live. I did yesterday. I do it by connect my phone lines to the radio station. I'm on only three radio stations. So I'm not very widespread on the radio. I'm on a couple stations in Oregon and one in California, but the program is also streamed to the internet, so we get calls from all over the world. I got a call from Egypt once on the air. Got a call from Greece once. But most of the calls come from the United States because it's cheaper to call me from places in the States. So that's what I do. And I don't have any credentials at all. I was once ordained against my will. By a denomination. Calvary Chapel was the denomination, and I was in the church, and the pastor asked if I'd be willing to be an elder. This was many, many years ago when I was younger. I'm too young to be an elder now, but back then I was old enough to be an elder. And the day that he appointed me and others to be elders, he gave us ordination papers, which I never wanted, and don't know where they are today. And I'm pretty sure that denomination would not want to claim me any longer, partly because my views on end times and stuff don't coincide with theirs anymore. So they define themselves by their views on that subject. So I'm really not ordained. I mean, somewhere I have ordination papers. The only thing it ever affected was I got into prisons to minister a little bit using them and got to perform a few marriages. I'm a layman, but I'm in full-time ministry. I've been in full-time ministry for 35 years. And I revel in being a layman because I don't want to be a clergyman. I wouldn't want somebody to think that the reason I do what I do is because it's my profession. It's not a profession. I don't get paid for it. I just serve the Lord like I think any Christian can. And the Lord takes care of me. But meetings like this happen just spontaneously, you know, pretty much wherever I go. And I'm always delighted to meet other Christians. All of that's just to give you a little background to who I am. But I think what is the idea tonight is if you have some questions about something biblical, I'll tell you what I think the answer is. But it shouldn't be thought that I'm the last word on it. I'll tell you what I think the Bible says, and maybe someone else will say, but I think it's maybe more this way, and that'd be just fine. We'd do that. And I think that Kevin was appointed to be the official question asker at the beginning here, wasn't he?
That was in jest.
Oh, that was in jest? Oh, okay.
I have a question. John had a revelation at the end and wrote to seven churches from the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think the Spirit might say to the churches, seven churches today? Us maybe being one of them.
Mm. Well, you know, all the seven churches that John penned those letters to were very different from each other. Some of them were similar to each other. Thyatira and Pergamum had very similar problems. They had people saying it was all right to commit fornication and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. The only difference is one of those churches had men teaching that, and one of the churches had a woman teaching it. But apart from that, the churches were real different from each other. There were two churches that didn't apparently have anything wrong with them.
the Church of Smyrna and the Church of Philadelphia, because Jesus, they're the only churches Jesus did not raise any complaints about, and he did not call them to repent. Both of them had a similar problem, apparently. They were at odds with the local Jewish population of their town. Apparently the Jews were persecuting them or something, and Jesus mentioned to both of those churches that he was aware of the problems they were having with those who said they're Jews but are not, but who are synagogue of Satan, as Jesus put it. But apart from those two churches, all five of the other churches had something wrong. Ephesus had left their first love. Some of the churches, as I said, had these teachings of laxity in them. And I guess what I'd say is the churches today, I think there's churches like all of them, you know, and I think there are churches like Laodicea today. I think there are churches like Ephesus today, and churches like Smyrna, not here in this country probably, because the Church of Smyrna was being persecuted and facing imprisonment and death. But what the Holy Spirit would say to any of the churches that were not perfect was that they should repent of the areas that they're not perfect in. And the beginning of each letter, of course, each letter ended with him saying, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." But each letter began with Jesus describing something about himself. The church of Ephesus was told that he's the one who holds the seven, you know, this letter comes from him who holds the seven stars and walks among the seven candlesticks. And, you know, the church of Smyrna, this letter is from he who was dead and is now alive, the first, you know, born from the dead and so forth. And we find that every letter begins with Jesus describing himself, some aspect of himself that was relevant to what he wanted to say to them. To the church of Ephesus, he said, "I walk among the seven lampstands," and he warns them, "If you don't repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand from the place where the lampstands are." And the church of Smyrna was facing persecution, maybe martyrdom, and he reminded them that I'm the one who is faithful, I'm the faithful and true witness who, you know, I was dead, but I am alive again, and be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. So every time Jesus addressed one of the churches, he addressed them coming from the standpoint of something about himself and revealing to them a part of an aspect of himself that they lacked or that was relevant to what he had to say to them. What I think the Lord would say to, or the Spirit would say, to this fellowship here would be very different than what I think he would say to the big, Assembly of God church, or the big Baptist church, or certainly what he'd say to the Catholic church or whatever. I think he'd have different things to say to different churches because they're not all really the same. But I think, and I don't profess to be a prophet. That's one thing I definitely have never been. And therefore I can't say what the Spirit is saying to this group. But I would think that the Spirit would always say to all Christians, look more closely at Jesus and make him the total focus. My experience with churches has led me to the conviction that what the Holy Spirit would say to everybody and what most churches neglect is that Jesus is the head, Jesus is the center, Jesus is really all in all. It's only as Jesus is the total obsession of the church corporately and ideally of all the members of the church individually, that the church is ever what it's supposed to be. The church, by definition, is the body of Jesus, the body of Christ. And a body is defined by the fact that it holds up the head, that its members do what the head dictates, and that they share in the life and the spirit of the head. I mean, basically, my head gives orders to my body holds my head up, and the life of my head is the same life that's in the members of my body. So to be a member of the body of Christ means that you must hold up the head, you must obey the head, and you must have the Spirit of Christ. You must have the Spirit of the head animating you. And I suppose this is the great deficiency, not just in the church in our time, but the church, as I understand church history, through most of time. Because and I don't know if I was expected to give a shorter answer than this, but I'm not good at short answers, usually, unfortunately. I wish I was better at that. But because in my opinion, in the second century, the main part of the church took a really wrong turn. That doesn't mean they never did anything right again. It just means that they kind of veered off into a direction that I feel was not profitable. And that is, at least in the early part of the second century, the church became more what we call institutionalized in a way that it began to organize itself a little bit the way the organizations of the pagans organized. Jesus said the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them. But he says, it shall not be so among you. But he who chief among you, he just is the slave of everyone. Just be the slave and you'll be the chief. And I think the apostles lived that out. I think the apostles were very modest. Their authority was spiritual, not political. I think everyone recognized that Jesus had appointed them to speak to the churches authoritatively. But even so, the apostles weren't doing some kind of a claim to some kind of a political kind of authority over the churches. I mean, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, it's not that we, meaning Paul and his companions, not that we have a dominion over you, but we're just helpers of your joy. I mean, here, if anyone had an authoritative role in the Gentile churches, Paul was the man. He said, we don't have dominion over you. We're just here to help. We're just here to serve. And I think what went wrong is that when the apostles were dead, it wasn't very long before the churches decided that they needed to organize in a way that they had hierarchical structure, and this got more and more complex and more corrupt as the centuries went by. And when the Reformation occurred, it didn't really change that much. It changed the doctrines that were taught in the Reformed churches, but it didn't change the structure in a significant way. And I think what God is saying to the churches today is, if possible, you can see the corruption and the degeneracy of the churches. And the answer to that is not to bring in a new teacher who's got better doctrine. It's not to even change the style of worship. These things may improve one thing or another, but they won't. They're not the solution. The church is, I feel, and I love the Church of Jesus Christ. I mean, because I love Jesus, and he that loves him that begat loves him that is begotten of him. But I really feel that the visible church has become so irredeemable in terms of its structure. I think everyone, or a great number of people, see that the modern church is hardly a representative of Christ at all, in the Western world at least, in America and Europe. It's simply a dead institution. And some, even the churches that seem to have an appearance of life, often they're like the Church of Sardis, that it has a name that it lives, but it's dead as far as Jesus is concerned. And we're not better than them. This is the important thing to know. When you meet in a home church, the easiest thing to begin to think is that we're better than those other people because we're not doing that. We're primitive Christians. We're going back to the New Testament way. And indeed, some of what we do may be better than what they do. But really, home churches have the same kind of problems that other churches have if they don't focus entirely on Jesus. What I found in my experience in home churches is that a lot of times they focus on how to do an alternative kind of church and how not to make the mistakes of the institutional church. But they're still focusing on doing church. Whereas as far as I'm concerned, it seems like the early church and the best gatherings are those that focus on Jesus and not focus on doing church. They're not looking for new methods or necessarily following the old methods or necessarily rejecting old methods. It's not methods that they're thinking about. What they're thinking about is, how can we be the hands and feet of Jesus? How can we follow our head? How can we be like as much like him as possible in our individual callings? And like I said, not being a prophet, I can't tell you what the Spirit would say to this group, or necessarily to any group, except I would say that my sense in the churches of America has been for a long time that Jesus has simply not been the center of most of the larger and institutional churches, and if anything's going to improve, it'll be among those that aren't consciously trying to set up a new model of church. How many of you know who Gene Edwards is? Gene Edwards is like a guru of a part of the home church movement. And, you know, I'm sure he means really well. I don't know the man, and he's probably a real... he probably loves the Lord a lot. But for instance, he set up kind of a network of home churches that end up being just another kind of a denomination, but they meet in homes. But although he's very much against institutional church, he cannot avoid institutionalizing his form of non-institutional church because he's so focused on changing the church, changing the way church is done. And I really feel like it's easy to make that mistake. And I don't say that to be critical of him because he's probably a better man than I am. But the thing is that it's a trap. It's a trap that you can get out of the institutional church and say, now we're doing home church, this is better. But it might not be any better if you're just focusing on doing a different kind of church. I mean, you need to be focusing on, is Jesus pleased with the way I'm thinking today? Is he pleased with the way I'm treating my wife today and my children? And am I making sufficient sacrifices for my neighbor who I know has a need when I really would prefer to have my privacy and do something for myself? I mean, am I really being like Jesus? And am I being like Jesus not because I now realize I have a legalistic obligation to copy Jesus because I heard someone say I'm supposed to ask what would Jesus do and do that, but I'm being more like Jesus because I love Jesus and not because I have someone compelling me to be more like Jesus. But I can't help but want to be more like Jesus because I'm enamored with him. If this isn't where we're at, our church will be deadly. No matter how lively and new the structure is, the church will be spiritually dead if we're not enamored with Jesus, enamored with God, trusting him, and worst of all, our children. If we don't concentrate on seeing to it that they love Jesus himself, it's so easy for them to grow up as the next generation of a revival. The second generation of a revival is always more institutionalized than the first generation of a revival. And the third generation is usually plain dead. You know, if you study church history, a revival is like, I consider, whenever God sends a revival, it's like the next step of church history. To my mind, there's two church histories. There's the history of the institutional church, and that's what all the church history courses and church history books talk about. And then there's the history of revivals. And that's the real church history, you know, where the Holy Spirit comes again, maybe every few decades somewhere, and revives churches, harvests new souls. But then the next generation of that almost always wants to institutionalize it, whatever was new in the Azusa Street revival is speaking in tongues. So their descendants institutionalized speaking in tongues. And now, you know, that's a Pentecostal institution, and it's so sad. It's so terribly sad, you know. But what our children need and what we need is to just be so totally into Jesus. And I personally feel that there's no part of the scriptures more needed to be focused on than the gospels themselves at this present time. I love all the scripture. And people say, what's your favorite book of scripture to teach? And the truth is, whichever one I'm teaching at the moment, no matter what book I'm teaching, I love it, you know. But there's nothing more needed to the church than the Gospels right now, simply because Jesus has to be really brought back to the focus. I don't say that that isn't the case with this group, because I don't know this group very well. You seem like the sweetest people I've been around in ages. So, I mean, it may be preaching to the choir here. But if you ask what I think the Spirit would say to the churches, I think it would just go back to the simplicity of being in love with Jesus, and don't worry too much about how things get structured or don't get structured. Just love one another, you know, and bring the children up to love Jesus. It seems like that'd be the very best thing in terms of God's priorities for the church, for any particular group of Christians. That's a short answer. Might not even be the right answer, but it's best I can do.
You made a comment earlier that I caught only because it sounded contradictory. You said you were, when you were a lot younger, you were called to be an elder, and now you feel like you're too young to be an elder.
I was being ironic. I don't feel like I was ever called to be an elder by God, but I was called by a church to be an elder when I was younger. And I was just young enough to think that I qualified, you know? I mean, I had a consistent Christian life for a kid in his 20s, you know, and it was a young church where I was probably among the, you know, the older individuals in it. There were some older than me, but most were younger. So it didn't really occur to me that I didn't qualify to be an elder, though I had no interest in being one. But when the pastor, you know, kind of unilaterally made me and several others elders, I thought, well, okay, I'll accept this. It didn't strike me as what I wanted, but it also didn't strike me as a crazy choice. Now, I think it strikes me as something of a crazy choice. You know, I mean, I probably am old enough to be an elder now, but I hope I never will be again. Or at least not an elder in an institutional sense, that where someone holds an office of an elder. See, my I don't know if you've heard my lectures called Some Assembly Required. Probably not. Okay. They're all downloadable from the website for free, but they I mention in that I believe that the church doesn't necessarily have to have official elders. God will always provide leadership, whether they're appointed or given any office or not. But if there's no offices to occupy, then the leadership falls to those who actually have some kind of spiritual authority or some kind of spiritual maturity. But they don't become official leaders. They just, you know, in a large family gathering, maybe the older brothers in the family will often have the most wise things to say when a family's discussing a crisis or something that they have to discuss together. But it doesn't mean the oldest brother is the ruler of the family, or that he's going to always be the one that everyone has to defer to, or that he'll even always have the smartest things to say. I think the appointment of elders in the early churches was done when there was a specific need for it. For example, Paul told Titus to appoint elders in every church because, he said, there are false teachers that have come in and we need to, you know, stop their mouths. You know, so the apostles had to say, okay, these are the guys that are reliable. Listen to them instead of these false teachers. But there were churches that existed without elders, it would appear. The Church of Corinth, there's never any evidence that Paul ever appointed elders there. In fact, he wrote to the Corinthians and said, you know, the household of Stephanas, they're addicted to the serving of the saints. Submit to people like that, you know? Notice he didn't say submit to the elders of the church. He just said submit to that kind of person. You know, the kind of person who's addicted to serving the saints. Submit to that kind of person, he said. It doesn't sound like there's any official leaders that they were appointed to follow. Just find the people who are just addicted to service and, you know, follow those kind of people, you know. John said the same thing when he wrote to Gaius. Gaius was going to a church in 3 John where there was a man named Diotrephes who loved to have the preeminence. I don't know if the man held an office of elder or not, but he certainly thought of himself as being the elder. So much so that he wouldn't accept John or the people that John sent. He put them out of the church. This man in the local church, if John sent messages or even John himself came, this man in the local church would put them out of the church because he wanted to be the boss. How terrible. You'd think that John would write and say, tell the elders to excommunicate that rascal. But he just says, don't follow him. There's a guy named Demetrius. He's a much better guy. Follow his example. Don't follow his Diotrephes. You know, I mean, how non-institutional is that? You know, it's like if you've got some appointed leaders, they should be on the job here. You take this guy by the scruff of the neck and throw him out. But there apparently weren't any institutional leaders in that particular congregation. And there was a good guy named Demetrius, a bad guy named Diotrephes, and John says, imitate the good guy, don't imitate the bad guy, you know? And it seems so strange to us that, you know, there wouldn't be some kind of more of a mechanism, some kind of a structural mechanism to handle those things. But sometimes there was, but apparently sometimes there wasn't. And I believe that the actual appointment of elders officially probably needed to be done only in situations where there was really a good reason for it. And it may have been something they avoided doing when they didn't have to do it. I can't say. But I don't feel like I should ever be an elder in a church. Well, my family situation is such that I don't think I would qualify to be an elder. I don't think my family is a good example anymore. Not because... I mean, I've got a broken home. So I personally think that if elders were being appointed in any organization, I should just say I'm not qualified. But that wouldn't make it be any sacrifice for me. I don't like being in church leadership. And but anyway, that's what I meant by that.
So in situations in Scripture when the concept of elder is active or referenced, such as James 5,
called the elders of the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that would not be referring to appointed individuals. It would rather refer to just the
de facto senior Christian leaders. It could be appointed because obviously elders were appointed in many churches. But my position would be that we don't read that they're appointed in all the churches. I think that where it was profitable or where it was viewed to be profitable, they would appoint elders. Where it was not necessary, they may not have done so because the church was getting along just fine without them. But even when they don't appoint elders, there's clearly elders. There's clearly older brothers. You know, the word elder just means an old man. And they're the same people as were called the episcopoi, the bishops or the overseers. So, for example, the church I was in Grangeville, I mentioned, it operated for 3 or 4 years without any appointed leaders at all. There were known older brothers that people knew were, you know, kind of, I mean, people would defer to, but there was nobody who had the political authority saying, this is the way it's going to be done, everyone else has to just buckle under and submit to me. That's what political authority gives a man. If he's got political authority, he says, okay, I wear the badge, you salute the uniform, I'm the guy who's going to make the decisions, and everyone follow whether you like it or not. I mean, that's how political organizations work. But it was more like a family. In a family, there's some people who are new Christians. These new Christians know that they don't know as much as the older Christians. And then there's a bunch of older Christians, and they don't even all agree on doctrine with each other because they all just love the Lord and they have different doctrinal opinions, but no one's making them conform to doctrines. The only decisions they have to make is how to be more like Jesus as a group. So, I mean, this group never even had a bank account or a name or never took an offering. But there was a box in the back that always got stuffed with money every service, and so it had a big chunk of cash. And all the brothers in the church would get together and say, well, what do we do with this money? And they'd say, well, this brother here, you know, he's just bought a piece of land and he doesn't have any more money and he's got 5 kids. And why don't we build him a house on the land? And so all the brothers in the church would go there for the weekend and like an Amish barn, they'd raise a house. The church would buy the materials and the brothers would build the house. And that's the kind of thing they did. Or, you know, this family over here, this guy's out of work. They've got rent coming up, so let's pay that. All the money that was given was decided kind of by the whole group as to what would be done with it. And, you know, there was no one who had kind of the official right to say, because it was figured if the mind of the Lord was had to be had by essentially all the brothers, kind of by consensus in a way. And if there wasn't consensus, nothing was done until there was, you know. It's amazing how much church business a church can get by without doing. You know, you don't, you know, when you're in a church that's an organization, you've got a property to maintain. We didn't have a property. You know, you've got salaries to pay. We didn't have anyone on salary. You know, there was no business to conduct. You know, it was just about, here's some resources. We've got human resources. We've got financial resources. What are the needs around here? You know, what can we do? And it wasn't too hard for people to agree, you know, okay, if this guy's out of work and his family needs the rent paid, of course, let's all do it. And there's so much agreement among the brothers about really how to minister the needs of the people, even though there's absolutely no agreement on theological things. I mean, there were charismatics and non-charismatics, there were dispensationalists and amillennialists and postmillennialists and Calvinists and Arminians. There's all the full range, but that didn't bother anyone. That, you know, that wasn't what they were about. You know, I like that. I like that. And I think that my impression is that that's That's kind of how the early church at its best operated, you know. It's easy to read, of course, the book of Acts through the grid of whatever we were experiencing and think that that's how they did it. And I may be wrong, but I think it was very non-institutional, and the leadership was not appointed. But when you've got a problem with confusion in the ranks and people are being led astray by some false teacher, I think that's probably mostly when the apostles felt like, okay, we're going to appoint these guys to be the official leaders so that we know that if you wonder who to believe, these guys are the guys we approve of here. But I don't think it's always necessary. So when James says call for the elders of the church, he may have been assuming that the churches that were receiving that letter had appointed elders, which some of them did. But even if he was writing to anyone who was in a church that didn't have appointed elders, there'd be no question who the elders are. You know, older brothers are elders. And they don't have political power, but they can go and pray for the sick, you know, anoint with oil and things like that. Or so I see it, you know. I can't claim that my views are or should be canonized on this, because this is the grid I'm seeing through, but put it out there for you guys to weigh and accept whatever part is valid.
I understand in churches years ago there used to be a guy appointed in the back. He would have a long stick. And if anybody seemed to start
nodding up,
dozing, yeah, he would poke them. But you know, I would think maybe that long stick could be used to prod some brothers with the next question.
Or a wife could do that.
Can you talk a little bit about what body life looks like, what it means to love one another, what's important in our fellowship? As we, I'm not talking doctrinally or structure, I'm talking about how do we love each other? Do you have any direction?
And then, Lisa and I are one. Can you talk about the difference? I mean, there obviously is a difference between, you know, I call it being the church. Mm-hmm. Let's be the church. But you know, it's pretty clear in Scripture that when you gather, you know what I mean? The when you gather part, you know, let everything be for the edification. Okay, what does that mean? And I think that just ties in a little bit with what Jesus said.
Well, of course, initially, in the early church, as far as the body life was concerned, we read in Acts chapter 2 of several things happening. The believers got together daily. None of this is necessarily mandated. This is just what they did. This is probably the spontaneous way that the life of the church kind of sprang up upon their conversion. Rather than by making these observations, I'm not saying this is what we must now do, you know, but I think it's good stuff. If we did do it, it wouldn't hurt. But daily, the believers got together, and we know that they ate together. They broke bread together. They prayed together. They fellowshiped together, and they sat under the apostles' teaching. Now, of course, we break bread together. Certainly prayer together is, we're talking about the meetings here essentially right now. Prayer together is easy to arrange for. Fellowship, what is fellowship? Well, obviously fellowship, the word koinonia means a sharing of life, whether it means what we idiomatically call sharing, you know, today in our modern culture, let me share something with you here means let me tell you something, you know, that I'm thinking. I don't know if that's what koinonia really meant back then or not. I think it had more to do with just being equal participants together in the life of Christ, and that commonness that koinonia speaks of means that the burdens of one person would be considered to be the burdens of all, and the assets of one person would be more or less seen as the assets of all. And I don't think that they had an enforced communal lifestyle, though we read, of course, that no one said that the things he possessed was his own. But as every man had need, they sold their lands and possessions and brought them to the apostles' feet to distribute them for. But a lot of people take that, which is stated twice in Acts chapter 2 and again in Acts 4, about their economic situation. A lot of people assume that that means that Christians shouldn't really have private property, and that, you know, everything should just live in a big common purse commune, you know. I know when I was young, that's how I read it, and since we were from hippie culture, it was quite pleasant to think of. You know, I lived in Christian communes quite a bit when I was in my early 20s and so forth. But I think now that that was being read through the grid of a hippie mentality and a little overly socialistic presuppositions. But what I think it means, because this is how it's worded in the Greek, it says, as anyone had need, they were selling their possessions. That is, they didn't join the church and then sign over the deed of the house. Well, this is part of joining the church, you sign over your property. Now we have a common purse here. But rather, people who had possessions more than they needed, as they became aware of needs, liquidated those things that they had extra so that they could assist in those needs. No one said that the things he possessed were his own, but that doesn't mean that they were possessed by everybody else. It means they were possessed by Jesus. Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. But what's it mean to forsake all you have? That you liquidate your stuff and you just kind of walk around as a pauper? Or does it mean you surrender, you relinquish all you have to Jesus? He's your Lord. You're bought with a price by him. You're his servant. You and all your stuff now belongs to him. It's not yours. You don't claim you own it. And then you just become aware, fellowship, sharing, would mean that as you learn that somebody else has a burden and you've got an asset, someone else has a need and you've got a surplus, well, of course, no one tells you you have to do it. You just do it. That's what love does. I mean, John said, if anyone has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how does the love of God dwell in that man? You know, clearly it doesn't. So the whole of the body life is about love, as you use the word love, and that's the right word. But I don't know that we... one thing I don't think love is what I see sometimes when I go to certain churches where after maybe one of the songs or at a certain point in the service, the pastor says, okay, everyone, look at the person next to you and let's sing together, I love you with the love of the Lord. That's not love. They're looking at someone you don't even know. You don't know where they're going after church. You don't know what their needs are. And you don't even care to know. You just want to get past that part of the service without too much embarrassment. And so you sing, I love you with the love of the Lord. And then it's over. And then we all feel like we're a very big loving fellowship because we all said so. But love doesn't have anything to do with saying, I love you. Love has to do with laying your life down and truly feeling that the needs that your brother has are your needs. I mean, if he's suffering, you are suffering. As Paul said, that's the life of the body. When one member suffers, all suffer. When one is exalted, all rejoice. You don't get jealous of the ones who get something that you don't have. You rejoice that they got it because they're part of you, you know, and you're part of them. And that's the whole issue of body life. Now, in the meetings, I mean, Kev's right. There's something different about the meetings than there is about just the life. But I think most of church was lived outside the meetings. I think most of church isn't about meetings. Most of church is about relationships. And I think that this sharing of money and stuff probably wasn't taking place at the church service very much. I think it was as during the week they found out someone had a need. And hey, well, you know what? We have an extra piece of property here. We'll just liquidate that. That'll solve the problem. We'll just give it to you. And just that sense that they are us and we are them, and you know, if I give to them, I'm not losing anything. They're another part of me. It's just we're all part of the members of the body of Christ. But Paul said you're members one of another in Ephesians 4. We're members of Christ, but as such we're members of each other too. And I think having that mentality and living as if that's true is all it comes down to. I don't know that I would want to make a list of specific ways you do that, because I think love dictates its own way, you know. I mean, it can be really dangerous to say, now here's what love looks like. If you really love people, you're going to do this, this, and this, and this. Because suddenly everyone who heard says, okay, we just know
the mark of true spirituality is love, and we just learned that love does these things, so I'm going to start doing these things. And we might not have any more love than we did before, but now we're as a religious duty now, we're religiously acting like we love each other. It'd be better to just say, realize that the idea is that we love each other as if we are part of each other. It's the imagery of family is so shot through the whole New Testament. You know, brother, sister, father, children of God. I mean, these terms are used of us to just drill into us that this is a family. And you know what you'd do for your children. You know what you'd do for your brother, your sister, your sibling, for your parents. So you do those things for any brother or sister. Now, there is, of course, in my opinion, such a thing as priorities. Since I believe that this family of God does not obliterate the specialness of individual personal families. I mean, it's not like suddenly we're all just a big socialistic commune and the children are owned by everybody, you know? I mean, obviously, parental responsibility is the greatest responsibility within the area of human relationships, that and married life, you know? So there is a sense, of course, in which the needs of your own children, if they're exactly equal to the needs of another person's children, and it's just a toss, well, you're going to go for your children's, for me, just because it's your responsibility. But you will care about your friend's children just as much as you care about yours. Your actual provision is you're obligated to provide for your children first, but you would as soon, if you could, provide for your brother's child. And I guess those are not really step-by-step points of how to live the body life, but it's more what I consider to be the issues that define body life. So the early Christians, they had this sharing of goods that was not dictated, but was a spontaneous response to the fact that they loved each other, and some had needs and some had extra. Remember, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, when he's talking about the need to share with the Jerusalem church, he said, so that those who gathered much have no extra, and those who gather little have no lack. That's a quotation from Exodus 16. When God led the children of Israel in the wilderness and gave them manna, it would appear that every morning everybody went out and gathered as much as they could, and they brought it to a distribution center of some kind. And then everyone got one omer per day. That is, everyone got the same amount dished out. But obviously some people gathered more than others, but they still all got the same amount back. Now, I don't think there's any reason in the world that the church should structure some kind of an equality like that. I think that that'd be ugly, and that would be deadly, and it would be institutional. But Paul presents that as an ideal that in our hearts we should desire. If I gather more than someone else, then I have extra. I should give some to him who gathered little through no fault of his own. Now, if he gathered little because he stayed home and slept in because he didn't want to get up, then those who don't work should not eat. I mean, there are rules about this. I mean, there are principles. You don't support those who won't do all they can. But the economic sharing thing, the ideal is that I shouldn't have any more than anyone else in the whole body of Christ. At least in my country where the economic needs are similar. You know, I mean, obviously there's people in the third world who have less than I have, and I don't think it's wrong for me to have a little more. I mean, I'd love it if I could bring them up to my level, but I can't help them all, and the expenses of living where I live in Santa Cruz are more than the expenses of living in Honduras, where I have lived for a few months with my family. But nonetheless, it's not about making rules about this. It's about loving each other so that these things are what we naturally want to do. And I don't know that we should do them if we don't want to. And I'm not trying to be antinomian here or anything like that, or loose on the matter of Christian duty, but if we don't want to do something loving like this, I don't think we should start doing it. I think we just need to pray about becoming loving so that we'll want to do it. Because if you start doing it and it's not out of love, then it becomes, I know I use the word institutional a lot, but that's what it is. It becomes an institutional, legalistic thing that's done. And sometimes you need to do the right thing even though you don't really want to very bad. But
you don't want to start making habits of doing things that you really don't want to do, I think, because then you're starting to get religious and you need to pray about why you don't want to do it. As far as the meetings go, I don't know that there's any real order of service that the Bible lays out. Of course, 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 talk about the need to be orderly, but it doesn't say necessarily what has to be included and what has to not be included. I mean, if we use 1 Corinthians 14 as, you know, every service together has to be, then we'd have to have three people prophesy, three people speak in tongues, and three people interpret every time we got together. And I don't think Paul's saying that every meeting has to have those features. I think that he's basically trying to give teachings about orderliness. And I think Christians should get together, should do whatever comes naturally as a family to do to focus on Jesus. I mean, usually, obviously, Christians hardly ever get together on purpose without doing some singing or some praying or some talking about Jesus. But I don't think there's any particular proportion of those things that are dictated in Scripture. The less we dictate and the more we love, I think the more the meetings will be like the spontaneous early church meetings in Jerusalem were, and probably better. I think it takes a lot of effort to avoid institutionalizing a good thing. A revival is a spontaneous work of God where people are free to follow what the Spirit leads them to do without an organization saying, no, you do it within the perimeters of these rules and we do it this way. In a revival, people just follow the leading of the Spirit and all goes well because the Spirit's quite good at orchestrating everything. You know, everything gets done. But as soon as the revival begins to wane, which it invariably seems to, those who are desperate to keep it going, That's they institutionalize the thing. Okay, this is what we did when the revival was here, so we're gonna make that a part of every meeting from now on. And eventually we've got all the mechanical things that were in the revival going on, but we've lost sight of the fact there's no Spirit there anymore. You know, the revival's gone, long gone, but we've masked that fact by the fact that we still act the same way. And I think that what we need to be doing is seeing if the revival's waning, instead of trying to preserve the outward forms of it as a new shell of an institution, I think we need to say, how can we get that back? How can we keep ourselves alive spiritually? And that'd be more the order of the day. Were you about to say something, Brian?
No.
Oh, it looked like you might be almost going to say
something. No, I wasn't.
It's unusual for me being a group that has so few questions, but I think you guys are maybe just afraid to set me loose. I don't stop.
Not that.
Once you open the gate, I just run.
I was wondering if any of the kids had, the teen-type folks had some Bible type question. Are any of my kids around here? Where are all the smarty pants at? They're going to ask Dad when they get home, you know.
That's scriptural.
Yeah.
I don't blame them for not wanting to draw attention to themselves with a stranger. Thank you. Let me say this. The few questions that we've discussed have all had to do with church in one way or another.
If you have questions about that, of course, feel free to continue asking them. But if you have questions about any other biblical subject, maybe seemingly unrelated, maybe you would think it was not appropriate because of the direction things have been going to change the direction. But if that's if there's anything you wonder about, something you've read in the Bible that's confusing to you or seems contradictory or something, I mean, just feel free to raise any question you want to.
What do you think the rest is that writer of Hebrews is referring to?
The rest in Hebrews 4 is there's really two opinions that I've encountered. Most commentaries seem to take one opinion, but I'm inclined to take another opinion, though it's not original with me. It seems like if a certain preachers present one opinion, and the commentators always present a different one. What is the rest? The question is, what is the rest the writer of Hebrews is talking about in chapters 3 and 4? Where he's talking about the fact that there is a rest of sorts that God calls us to all enter into, and he likens it to the fact that God called the Israelites to enter into Canaan and enter into a rest of sorts there. That rest, of course, was merely a rest from their wanderings. They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, but they were called to settle and rest in their own habitations, their own homes, in the land of Canaan. But initially, the Israelites, because they didn't trust God, were unable to enter the land of Canaan, and so they wandered longer than they would have had to. And the writer of Hebrews points that out. He says they didn't enter into God's rest because of their unbelief. And he also likens it, in the same chapter, he likens it to the Sabbath rest. How that God worked 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. And these two Old Testament images of rest, the Sabbath and the entering into Canaan, are treated as a spiritual type of something called rest that he says we should enter into. And it has to do with faith, obviously. And he says that we should strive to enter into that rest. And so the question is, what is that rest that we're supposed to strive to enter into? The commentators usually seem to say that it's talking about heaven, going to heaven. That there is some merit in that, you know, it says in Revelation, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on because they shall enter into the rest. And so there is a rest from our trials and our sorrows and our labors here when we go to heaven, from our earthly toil. But I'm not so sure that's what the writer of Hebrews has in mind. I'm not sure I could rule it out entirely. But my impression is that he's talking about stepping over a spiritual threshold in our relationship with God, where we enter into a rest that is simply trusting God rather than trusting in our own works. And he's writing mostly to Jewish people, probably entirely to Jewish people who had become Christians. That's why it's called the Letter to the Hebrews. The audience were Jewish Christians, and it would appear that they were tending to turn back to Judaism, possibly because of persecution they'd received from their Jewish families for being Christian, and they're turning back to Judaism and going back to the temple as a means of getting peace with God through the sacrificial system and through those things. So the whole book of Hebrews is written to point out the obsolescence of that whole system and its inferiority to Christ and to his new covenant. And so when he talks about entering into rest, and he especially does so in the context of Jewish people who are tending to want to go back to do the temple rules and rituals and so forth, it sounds like maybe what he's saying is that this attempt to work out your own righteousness by these religious things is not what God has in mind.
and that's your own works you're looking to. And when you enter into God's rest, you're simply resting, as we would say, in the finished work of Jesus. Now, the Bible never talks about the finished work of Jesus in those terms, but it's not a bad term. We use it as evangelicals, the finished work of Christ. And I think that he is saying it this way. He speaks of how that Christ himself has entered into rest. He doesn't say that in chapter 4, but he says it in chapter 10. He says that the priests, the high priests in the Old Testament order, never sit down on their duties because they always have something more to do. He says those sacrifices of the Old Testament never really finally take away sin. And the priests are continually seen standing, offering more and more sacrifices, which never finally take away sin. But in contrast, it says Jesus offered one sacrifice of himself once and for all, and he sat down. Unlike the priests who are continually standing, Jesus is sitting down. It's like he's resting now. He did one work that finished. And it's like when God finished his 6 days of creation, and he rested. Jesus resting, as it were, sitting down at the right hand of God after he finished the work, the redemption, is sort of like an antitype or another way of seeing what God did when God finished the creation. He rested. Not because he was tired, but because his work was finished. And so Jesus is resting, as it were. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's not up continually offering more sacrifices like the priests of the Old Testament. And when we're told to enter into his rest, I believe what it means is that we are supposed to simply count on his... We're supposed to rest like he is, on the same basis. His work is finished, so he's resting. Well, his work was finished on our behalf, so we can rest with him. That we can rest in the sense that we don't have to strive to, in our own effort, provide our own redemption or our acceptableness to God. And I say that because it says in Hebrews 4 and verse 9 that he that has entered into his rest has ceased from his own labors, as God rested from his on the Sabbath day. Of course, that could refer to going to heaven and resting from your earthly life toils, but I think that the writer is actually trying to exhort his readers not to go to heaven so much as to go on with Christ to the point where they're embracing the gospel without the works of the law, and trusting that what Christ has done is enough, that they can rest in that. They can stop fretting, they can stop striving and stop working to, as it were, bring themselves up to the level of acceptableness to God. That's already happened. As it says in Ephesians, we're accepted in the Beloved. In Christ, we are at rest. So I'm inclined to think that the rest he's talking about is that place of total counting on the adequacy of what Christ has done. And realizing that it's not, we don't have to feverishly try to live up to some list of rules. And this is really a much more relevant thing to us than what we might think. I mean, if it's initially talking to Jews who are going back to the temple rules, we might say, well, I'm not even tempted to do that. There's not even a temple there anymore. There's a sacrificial system that's been gone for 2,000 years. That's not my problem. But, of course, it's the easiest thing in the world, the most natural thing in the flesh for any religious person to do is to begin to try to measure up to standards. And when one interprets their relationship with God in terms of I've got to measure up to certain standards, they are, I think, failing to enter into that rest. Now, it's not like there aren't standards. There are. Christians have to live a holy life. Christians have to not sin. Christians have to, you know, be separate from the world and be holy. These things are all commanded us. But the fact that there are standards confuses us. And we think, well, I'm not as holy as I should be, so I need to do this, this, and this, and this so I can get more holy. But there's only one thing to make you more holy, and that's just love Jesus more. It's not about finding out what it looks like externally to be more holy and then starting to do those things. It's about loving Jesus more, making Jesus your all more, being just relaxed in the fact that you are accepted in Him, that you are, that your whole standing before God has to do with you being related to Him. And then, of course, if you really do love Him more, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So, of course, you will do those things outwardly that look holy, because they are. They're becoming from a heart that is devoted. And the danger is, of course, to lack that devoted heart, to not be at rest, and to be thinking, I need to do this more, and this more, and this more, then I'll be a good Christian. Or at least I'll be perceived as one. And hopefully even God will think I am one.
Yeah. The example that comes to mind is trying to do the fruit of the Spirit.
Yeah, but to manufacture it.
Yeah, it doesn't make sense.
Right. So,
it's a manifestation of being full of the Spirit. So
exactly. Fruit comes unavoidably when the tree has the life of a fruit-bearing tree in it.
But if most of the teaching that you would hear, or, you know, stepping on toes, would be, you got to have, you know, love and joy and peace and patience, you know, those are the things you got to strive for. That's exactly
you know, the thing is about preaching is that most preaching, you know, is intended to do the service of reminding us what the standards are, but the reminder of the standard is not so that you will legalistically begin to observe the standard, but rather to measure your own spirituality. If you're not doing these things, remember you're supposed to. Well, what's wrong? Whatever it is that's supposed to be inside you that makes you do this isn't there inside you as it should be. And you need to repent. You need to restoke that flame. You know, you need to return to your first love. It's not inappropriate necessarily for preachers to say, you know, we shouldn't be watching these X-rated and R-rated movies, you know. I mean, that's true. We shouldn't be. But we shouldn't think that just by stopping renting those R-rated movies, suddenly now we're holy. If we are renting those movies, we need to say, why do I want to see such things as those? What's wrong with my heart, you know? And I need to get, you know, it's okay for the preacher to remind me, what the standard is, because it kind of takes my temperature to see if there's any heat left in there, you know? And the problem is, when you hear what the standard is, the most natural thing is to say, oh, I can do that. I can pull that off. I can stop watching those movies because I'm a holy man. And besides, all the Christians will think better of me if I stop watching them anyway. And, you know, I can do these things. And that's where your spiritual life dies, when you decide you can do this. You know, it's better to say, I would do this if I loved Jesus enough. I need to find out why I don't love Jesus so much. And that's what I need to work on, not anything else. You know? If you love Jesus, you won't do anything that is below God's standards. It's only when you're not loving Jesus that you do it. Well, that's a good question, because honor actually means different things in different contexts. In Romans 13 it says, you know, honor the magistrates and render to all what is their due, honor to whom honor is due, tribute to whom tribute is due, and so forth, which almost means, in that case it sounds like it just means show outward respect to, you know, the government officials. When Paul says honor widows that are widows indeed, and let the elders who rule well be kind of worthy of double honor. In both of those places, it seems to be talking about financial support.
That's what I like to think.
Yeah. Financial support. And then, of course, Paul, in Ephesians 1, says, children, obey your parents, for this is right. And then he says, honor your father and mother, which is the first command with the promise. So he quotes from the command to honor your father and mother as the basis for him saying, obey your parents. So, I mean, honor is an attitude of respect. It's manifested in certain situations, maybe not with parents, except when your parents are old and needy, even with financial help, and in obedience. Now, I think that at different stages of life, honor for parents looks different. Like, obviously, when a child is at home, under their parents' rule, under their parents' support. I personally think strict obedience is a mandatory part of what it means to honor your parents, because you're honoring the fact that God put them in authority over the home that you're in. And God didn't make any mistake by putting you in that home. And so he must have them in mind as the ones you're supposed to respect their authority. So you honor their authority by obeying. And, of course, it's not very honoring if you obey with a bad grace, with a bad spirit. You know, I mean, obviously, you obey them because in doing so, you're pleasing Christ. And that should please you. It should please you to please Christ. As a husband, I was mindful of a scripture about honor where it says to husbands, dwell with them, your wife, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So there's a command to husbands to honor their wives. And there were times in my marriage where my wife was becoming less honorable than she had been before in her behavior. And I thought, God, how am I supposed to honor this? You know, and I thought I could only honor her sincerely if she was honorable and if her behavior, you know, as it well, commanded respect. And so I'd, of course, naturally respect her. She's respectable. But those times when she wasn't behaving in a respectful manner, I thought, God, how am I supposed to honor this? And I felt the Lord spoke and said, you don't honor her because she's honorable. You honor her because I want you to, and you honor me by honoring her. You do it to honor me. And that made it much easier. She didn't have to earn my respect. God already has earned my respect. He doesn't have to earn it. He already has it. So if he says honor her, that's how I honor him, by honoring her. And as if I was a child told to honor my parents, if my parents were difficult or unreasonable in my opinion, yet the fact that God has told me to honor them, it's my way of honoring him. And if I love him, I'm looking for more ways to honor him. I'm, you know, when you love someone, you just want to devote as much, you want to lavish service and honor upon them. And if you love God, you're just delighted to have a way to honor him, even if it's painful to do it, even if it's costly. Remember the apostles, when they were beaten, it says they left the presence of the council where they'd been beaten. It says they went, left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. But it honored God for them to suffer personal dishonor for his name's sake. And they rejoiced that they had that opportunity, because if you love God, it's, you almost wish you could sacrifice more for him. You know, you don't want to go overboard beyond what he wants. But if it's hard to honor your parents in some situations, but you know it pleases God for you to do it, you just do it. You obey. You do it with a good grace. You do it with a good spirit. But that's when you're a child in the home. I think that one way that young adults honor their parents, I think, is partially, at least in choice of who they marry and how they go about marrying. Because in our society, the assumption is that once a child is left home, they're an adult, they make their own decisions. I know when I was young, I wasn't trained right. I married a girl when I was 19 years old. Her parents didn't approve, and my parents weren't real happy about it. And after I was married, I wasn't very happy about it either. You know, I would have been done well to ask, you know, my parents and hers, but we just didn't do that. The way I was raised, I was in a rebellious, you know, 60s generation, and we, you know, once you're out of the home, your parents don't have anything more to say about you. You're free. And it never occurred to me to ask the girl's parents if I could marry her, or to ask my parents if I could. I mean, I just showed up and said, hey, I mean, once the girl, I made a decision, we went to her parents and said, we're getting married. It's shocking to me right now to realize I did that, but I was totally ignorant. My generation had no training about this, at least where I lived, I didn't. But it seems obvious to me now, especially as a father with marriageable kids, that it didn't occur to me that my parents have more claim, their happiness is more at stake, at least as much at stake as my own, in who I marry. And I don't own myself. This is something that really came as a revelation to me when I was too old to benefit from it. I guess I can still benefit from it, but is that when you grow up, you think you own yourself. You think there's some reason why you have the right to make choices for your own happiness, as if you belong to you. And it occurred to me once, I kind of think maybe the Lord spoke to me and said, what made you think you belong to you? How did you come to own yourself? You didn't create yourself. You didn't nurture yourself. You didn't do anything to support yourself. That was all done by others. How did you gain a controlling interest in yourself? Why do you think you own you? If there's any earthly person that owns you, it's your parents. Now, they don't own you for life. But, I mean, certainly when you get to the point where you're leaving their home and going into a new home, forming a new home through marriage, that transition, there's no one has more a compelling interest in it than your parents do, and yourself, obviously. I mean, you have obviously, your happiness is very much tied in, but your parents want you happy as much as you want to be happy. The thing is, when kids think they know what will make them happy, and they marry somebody their parents don't approve of, they're greatly dishonoring their parents in that, because, I mean, the parents are so emotionally wrapped up, they've spent 20 years or something, you know, just pouring their lives out into this kid's life, you know, making financial sacrifices, emotional sacrifices, crying over them, praying over them in their hard times, and then for the kid to go off and bring grandchildren in the world to them by someone they don't even approve of is obnoxious. I mean, it really is. I mean, I realize that now. But honoring parents, certainly, in far as I'm concerned, in the transition of moving out of the parents' home, I think the parents have every claim on at least veto power. I don't think the parents should choose the mate for their children necessarily. I don't think it's the worst thing that can happen, I'm not saying that's what needs to happen. I think the children should choose their own mate, but the parents should have veto power. The parents should say, I don't approve, and the child said, then I don't. You know, if my parents don't, then I don't. Because my parents might know something I don't. They might be wiser, and I think they are as concerned about me being happy for life and my children, my future children, being happy for life as I am. So I'll defer to their wisdom and to their prior claim on me, you know. Now, once you get married, of course, you've got another, you're part of a different solidarity than your father's home. Your father gives you over to another man, and you're no longer part of your father's home, you're part of your husband's home. That's why you change your name. When you're part of your father's home, you have your father's name. When you become part of your husband's home, you have his name, which says, okay, this is now the solidarity I belong to. And your parents now are somewhat more distant in terms of any authority in your life. That you have to obey your husband, not your father anymore. But that doesn't mean you don't have to honor your parents. I mean, you shouldn't. If for any reason you, as an adult, as a married adult, feel compelled to do things that aren't exactly what your parents would have recommended or what they want you to do, obviously you should do it under great, seeking as much as possible to persuade them that, you know, you're making the right decision and listening to their counsel. But if you have to make a different decision than they approve of, so be it. But you have to realize that your parents all your life are going to have a strong emotional connection to you and any children you have, you know. I mean, so you want to be careful not to trample on your parents' feelings and so forth mercilessly, you know, or carelessly, even after you don't have to obey them anymore. And then the Bible indicates in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that once your parents are old and cannot care for themselves anymore, part of honoring your parents is that you care for them, you provide for them. In our modern age, that may not be necessary, because most people in our society will get, until Social Security goes broke, we'll have some Social Security when they're old. They might have a pension from their job. They might have investments they've made. In a prosperous society like this, there's really a much smaller percentage of old people who don't have anything at all. Most people, by the time they get old, they've laid up something for themselves, and their kids don't need to support them. And most old people don't want their kids to support them, you know. But if it were so that your parents had a need, as it was in most societies throughout history, we're in an unusually prosperous society compared to most of history, but through almost all of history, God had the family arranged this way. The first 15 or 20 years of the kid's life, the kid can't support himself, so the parents make all the sacrifices to support the kid at that end.
at the other end of the life, when the parents have their last 15 or 20 years, they're helpless, more or less. And the kids are now no longer helpless, and they support them. So, I mean, the kids at the beginning of their life cycle have their chance to have their parents make all the sacrifices for them. And at the other end of that cycle, when the parents are old and the kids are in their prime, the parents can't care for themselves, so the kids, it's only just. Paul puts it this way. He says that if a widow has children or even nephews, I don't know why he included nephews in this, then they should not be supported by the church, but let those children show piety and repay their parents. It actually uses the term in 1 Timothy chapter 5, let them repay their parents by supporting them. So Paul would suggest that even though you're an adult, you're not under your parents' authority anymore, you have your own home, you've got your husband instead of your father, you're obeying and so forth, yet you still have a debt that you owe your parents, and if they come to need it later on, you're honoring them would mean, you know, caring for them and supporting them. So, as I say, you know, honoring your parents looks different at different stages of life, but it's, you must always honor them if you can. It'd be much harder, however, if you had parents who were not Christians, and you knew God was leading you to marry a missionary, and your parents who are not Christians are not at all sympathetic, and they flatly forbid it. I just heard a horrible story. Someone who's on our internet, we have a chat, a Bible forum on our internet, and people, there's some fellowship goes on there. This man back east in, I think, Minnesota, said his son, who's out in California, wants to marry this particular girl, and her parents just won't let her marry a Christian. And he's a Christian and she's a Christian. And it turned out they ended up getting married anyway over the protest of her parents, which is, that's an awfully ugly situation to do. But it's hard to know exactly what else to do if the parents simply forbid you to marry a Christian. But you have to marry a Christian, not a non-Christian. Like, although some people, I know Bill Gothard and people like that would say, well, you just wait for God to change your parents' mind. Are you familiar with Bill Gothard and his seminars? He would say that kids have to obey their parents always, you know, and even on this, if the parents don't approve of you marrying a Christian, you just don't get married until God changes their mind. And that might be a very honoring thing to do, but I'm not sure that that's an obligation. I personally think that if your parents are not, don't love the Lord, and you've gone on to try to follow God, then God becomes your new father. You know, in it's God who will give you away, as it were, if your father is not spiritually alive enough to do it. That's my opinion. Did that leave anything out? Okay. Thanks for asking.
Yeah, the kids have sat real quietly for an hour and a half, and there's dessert.
Okay.
It's getting late. I think there's a lot of room for a lot more discussion. If any of you want to just kind of hang around here, I can feed this guy dessert and coffee while he's talking. And so, why don't we just go ahead and let anybody get some coffee and dessert that they want, and we can keep talking, but maybe a little bit smaller. Format, or at least release anybody who wants to get up.
So, Steve, a question about this. I don't want to bring it up in the general population. But if you have, the daughters that you want, your desire for them is for them to, you know, get married and have that calling as a wife and a mother. But you can't guarantee that.
No, you can't. That's something I found right in my own stage of life, because my teaching is that we want our daughters to grow up to be mothers and stay-at-home moms to raise their children. And
yeah,
my daughters, because of their mother running off, my daughters are not at all eager to do that. You know, they it strikes them as, you know, they're not so sure that family life would be that desirable to them. But at least they're not wanting to go marry bad men. They just don't think they want to get married, you know? And I hope they will change. They're still young, but you can't guarantee that your kids will want to do exactly what you think they should do.
What I what I've told all of my children and what I've told Rosie.
Would you like to sit down?
Yeah, I just want to talk to you a minute, but I'll let him sit
down. Sure. You want to sit down?
Okay.
Is that my desire for my children is that they would be all that God has gifted and called to.
Right.
Right. You know, so some of them are going to be gifted and called to be a wife and a mother.
Mm-hmm.
But if not, you know, they, what is following hard after the Lord look like?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, you know, when Paul talked about women staying single, and men, in 1 Corinthians 7, he seemed to act like there's two categories of adult Christians. Those who get married, and those who remain totally devoted to God, so much so that marriage would interfere with their devotion to their calling.
Now, what if they have the desire, but there's nobody there?
The desire to marry, but they have... Yeah,
is that a third category?
That, or is that... That probably would be a third category, because, of course... Yeah, if there's nobody there, what do they do while they wait? I mean, you know, in the old days, there was an assumption that we don't have very much, and that is that if a girl didn't have any suitors, she stayed home with her dad until she did. And she might grow to be an old maid, never, you know?
But well, I've already told Rose that she's walking on her own for the rest of her life, you know, that I would care for her.
I know it sounds really chauvinistic, but I really think that... It's just truth. And, you know, modern women don't necessarily appreciate this as much as they did in former times, but I really think that women are made to be under the protection of a man. And when they're young and single, they are under the protection of their father. And when a suitable husband comes along, the father turns them over to his protection, you know. But what we have in our society, what we have in our society is kids are 18, they go off to college, usually away from their father's home, and they don't have a husband either, and they're just out there kind of in limbo. And if they're very, very strong Christians, all may be well. I mean, it's not like there's some kind of legalism that says they have to be in a man's home, I mean, just in terms of the normal way God made people to be, I think he intended for a girl to go from her father's house into her husband's house. Now, again, in unusual situations, God may lead a woman to be a missionary, and she never marries, but she just goes off to mission field. Or she goes to college in order to prepare for something that God is going to never do. I mean, I'm not going to stand here and say this can never happen.
Yeah.
I'm just saying this is not normative, and yet it has become the assumption of our society that it is normative. The girl leaves her father's house, maybe never comes back, gets married 10 years later. In the meantime, what's she been doing? She's a career woman or whatever. Well, I personally feel in most cases it's best if a girl has to go to college, she should go to college somewhere where she can still live at home under her dad's protection. If she's called to do something in a career, it's best, I think, for her still to do it in somewhere within the range of her father's oversight, you know. Not that it would never be okay to do it otherwise, but that's just, if we're trying to think of what kind of expectations as normative we're supposed to be looking at, I think that's been normative for centuries and centuries and centuries, and I still think it's better. Not just because I'm old-fashioned, but I don't see that the changes in the assumptions in our society have produced better people or more secure or more holy children. You know, I think that kids go off to college without their dads, without their parents, and more often than not, even the Christian kids experience compromise because they're not in a normative, protected situation. That'd be my opinion. So my girls are not under my roof anymore. I wish they were. Though I trust they're not going to get into trouble. They're living together. They're like two peas in a pod. They're not twins, but they're like bonded to each other like that. And so they watch over each other, and they both have Christian convictions and so on. So I guess it's the next best thing. They still have, they're sort of like still in the family, at least a little piece of the family where they went. But they wanted to live in a different geographical area than I wanted to live in, and they're old enough, so I let them go. But they still call me all the time and want me to visit, and they sometimes say they still wish they lived at home, and I do too. But anyway, you know, there's times when I teach certain things as norms, but what I don't want is to create a legalism.
Right.
You know, I mean, there's such thing as normative practice, which means this is what most people under most circumstances should expect to do. But the leading of the Holy Spirit trumps rules and trumps structures and things like that. You know, I mean, the Holy Spirit might lead someone not to stay in the home and might truly lead them off to the mission field or something else.
Yes. I winter down south in a town called Keno Bay, and our church is a non-denominational church, and all the money that we put into the offering plate goes down to the old Keno, which is a very cardboard houses, and there were several fires where people died in those houses. So our money has gone to building new houses for these down there, and they're very appreciative of that, and have come to church because of that. And so that's
a really good thing.
Where are you from?
I'm born and raised in Seattle, but I wintered down in Mexico, a place called Keno Bay.
That's great. Are you just a visitor here? Have you ever been in this home? Or?
I live now in Kirkland. Anyway, I just thought I'd tell you that's what we have done with
that's very commendable. I think that's a great thing for them to do with their
life. And the men of the church go and build it for them.
That's wonderful. That's great when churches.
Yeah, they're just little houses to begin with. They're not any great mansions, but we have to put them up in stucco and stuff, so they're not as fire, more fireproof. It gives us a great deal of pleasure to see them.
I'm sure it does. That'd be wonderful.
Thank you
for sharing that. What is your name?
Diane,
God bless you.
Thank you.
Thanks for sharing that. That's inspiring.
Yes.
So. That's for me? Well, thank you.
You mentioned that you guys were experience in Idaho was home church, home school, and
homestead.
And we've been in similar venues.
We coined a term for our lifestyle. It's called home insteading. Doing anything at home instead of doing it outside the home.
And I guess my question is one of more probably function, but we get criticized sometimes just being so in-focused instead of outward towards the lost and what have you.
Can be a problem.
Yeah, I was wondering what the outcome of that was in your experiences, or has there been a way that you balance that? Or
when we had our home church in Oregon, I have to say we didn't have much of an outreach, partly because we were still figuring out what we were doing. You know, we were only there for 2 years before we all moved to Idaho. And most of the people who came to the home church in Oregon were still licking their wounds from bad experiences in other churches and weren't in an outreach mode. They were in more like a recovery mode from damage done. I think outreach can become a legalism too, in the sense that, we're not doing enough outreach, we need to start doing something, you know. I think we need to do what we're prepared to do, what the Spirit's leading to, what's the right thing for us to do at a given time. And I think some churches really need to maybe at times put outreach on the shelf while they work on certain internal things. However, they don't want to become so focused inwardly that they never look out again. I mean, working on internal problems can be an infinite dark black hole. You know,
there's always problems.
There's always problems. So it's a judgment call they have to make. You know, is it time for us to start reaching out or not? Now when we went to the church in Idaho, that church started in the home of a man who was very evangelistic always. He was the local postmaster in a little town, but he witnessed to everyone he came in contact with. And like early in the life of the church, he baptized 12 people that he led to the Lord. And he was always continually doing that. And so it's like he was the evangelist of the church. He wasn't appointed to be, he just was, you know. And when we talk about church having outreach, we need to remember that in the early church, not everyone was an evangelist. We sometimes think of the early churches, everyone was out telling their friends about Jesus, and maybe a lot of people were, but what we actually read happening was the 3,000 who got saved, what were they doing? They were sharing among themselves. They were meeting daily to sit under the apostles' teaching and breaking bread and so forth. And it says, and with great boldness, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Christ. So the public preaching was being done by a few people who were called and gifted for that. And the rest of the congregation gave witness by their lives. And I think sometimes, I know I grew up thinking that as a Christian, as any ordinary Christian church, I'm supposed to be out evangelizing everyone I see, because if I don't, they'll go to hell and their blood will be on my head. And I didn't realize that in the body of Christ, thank you, the differentiation of gifts is such that the church has an outreach insofar as God has called some of the members to be evangelistic. But not all are evangelistic. For instance, most wives who have children to raise shouldn't be put under any burden to go out and do street witnessing or anything like that, you know. If they feel like they want to, I don't see any reason why they couldn't, you know, or if they wanted to, you know, make contact with poorer women in the, you know, in the inner city or something like that. Now, I mean, there's no reason why women couldn't. But that, I think that should come from their heart. And because if God's calling them to, it'll be in their heart to do it. And I don't think people who have no interest in being involved directly in outreach should be guilt-ridden into doing so. I think that God will put on the hearts of the ones that He wants to do it. And the others should just be very godly. And the communal life of the church is a witness in itself.
Yeah, There's the love.
The love is what makes the impact. I used to do lots more evangelism than I do now, and I love doing it. I'd love to do more. It's just that when I was young, I did more evangelism than teaching. But as my teaching responsibilities got to be more and more, so I'm teaching almost full time, I don't have any opportunities to just go out on the street and preach on the streets. But I still love to talk about the Lord to non-Christians, but I don't see my main calling right now in evangelism, but I'm mainly a teacher. But I guess what I'd say is that Christians should always be eager to help those outside the church and be a witness. But one reason I find it hard to evangelize now is I don't know where to take a convert. You know, I don't see a church. I don't see a church I want them to see. You know, if I lead someone to the Lord, I want to hide the church from them. You know, and it makes it very difficult to evangelize or have an outreach when you don't have a healthy community of Christians. But when the community of Christians is healthy, that very health of the community is one of the most cogent aspects and incentives for outreach, because you've got something you know everyone needs. And you know where to bring them. And you know it'll do them good to come here. And you know that if you give them saved, they might even stay saved if they're in a group like this, you know? But when the only churches you know are likely to destroy their Christian life, it's hard to want to get them saved in a way. I mean, of course you want everyone saved, but you're just not sure what to do with them at that. So I think that those that have an evangelistic calling should be outreaching. And those who don't have that calling should be playing their role in making the church a healthy community to bring such people into. And so there needs to be outreach eventually. It's true, when people point to the fact that home churches hardly do any outreach usually. That's not always true, but it is maybe often true. But then I would say to the institutional churches that do outreach, what are you reaching them with? You know? You will convert them to whatever you convert them with. And, you know, you need to have a manifestation of the kingdom of God in the life of the believing community in order to preach the kingdom of God effectively and bring people into the kingdom of God. So there's more to it than just saying, okay, we're going to add outreach to our agenda now. You know, it's more, let's just be everything God wants us to be. And I got a feeling if we do that, some of us will be reaching out and some of us will be doing other things that nurture the community itself. Wes, what are you saying?
It seems to me that sometimes maybe, in my opinion, we get confused that outreach and evangelism is not a group or a corporate effort. It's an individual effort.
Yeah.
While there may be individuals who get together for a combined outreach, it seems to me that an outreach and evangelism is an individual calling and undertaking. It's not something that God Church is to be doing.
I know, and you know, you hear this complaint about homeschool. You hear it all the time. Who's going to evangelize the kids in the public schools if all the Christians take their kids out and homeschool them? Well, who's going to evangelize them if we put our kids in there? The school's going to evangelize our kids in the wrong gospel. Our kids are not going to... Where in the Bible does Jesus send out little children to evangelize the world? You know, little children are in the formative stage of life, not the influential stage of their life. And it's not the job of my little children to evangelize the lost children. You know, that's... But it seems like some Christians just assume that if you're a Christian, you're an evangelist. If you're a child Christian, then you should be a child evangelist to other children and stuff. And that's just I don't know where that idea arose from. I don't think that was in the early church. I don't see it. I see the apostles giving public witness and the converts giving a corporate witness of their lives. But I think when people saw their lives, they said, wow, there's something different right there. And that is what is so lacking right now in terms of the church's appeal to the world. The world looks at the church and they don't say, wow, is that really different? Unless they say, wow, is that really weird? Maybe that's the way it's different. But you know, and if you've heard my lectures on counterculture, you know, the counterculture, you know, I say this at the beginning, but there's really nothing that the church is advertising that the world should be interested in very much. I mean, except maybe eternal life, obviously that's something, but when they look at Christians and they say, well, you've got as many divorces in your community as we have outside of your church, you've got as many kids on drugs, you've got as many unwed mothers, you've got as many people going to psychiatrists, you've got as many, you know, of the social problems among yourselves as the world has outside, who are you to tell us we should be like you? You know, why should we become what you are? We already have all those problems you've got. We're just not guilt-ridden about it like you are. You know, I mean, how is our becoming like you going to improve anything? And it's a hard answer to give in the present state of things. But in the early church, I think no one would ask that question. Look at these people. No one has any lack of anything. You know, there's no divorce. There's no rebellion among the children. There's no drunkenness. There's no drug addiction on the hand because everyone was really saved. See, our churches aren't full of people who are really saved is the problem.
We need,
that's the first way the church has to change, is to have only people who are really saved and their children. Yeah.
But the wheat and the tares will always be.
But not in the church, in the world. The field is the world.
The sheep and the goats are... Didn't the Lord separate those?
The sheep and the goats are the nations of the world. It says he will gather all nations before him. He'll separate them as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. The wheat and the tares were planted in the field. And the wheat are the children of the kingdom. And the tares are the children of the evil one. And the field is the world. So it's a very common thing to do. I used to do this myself, to think, oh, the field is the church. And in the church there's wheat and there's tares. But actually, the parable is saying that in the world, there's wheat and there's tares. So it's not really saying that the church is supposed to be a mixed multitude.
Are we able to separate wheat and tares?
No, not entirely. Not entirely. But it should be... Paul even said to the Corinthians, if an unbeliever or an unlearned comes in among you, and you're all speaking in tongues, they might think you're mad. So Paul assumed that there could be times when a non-Christian might show up at church. And it's not the worst thing in the world for a Christian to bring an unsaved relative or an unsaved friend to the church. The problem is, the church isn't supposed to be geared for the unsaved. It's supposed to be geared for the Christian. The church is not an evangelistic service. The church is for the edification of the body of Christ. And what's happened is, I think this happened as a result. I hate to put everything back on Constantine, because I, the poor guy, he gets blamed for just about everything. But because of the church after Constantine, you know, officially everyone in the empire basically became Christians. But they didn't really, you know. But becoming Christian meant you joined the church. So the church was now filled with everyone who was a Roman, you know, Roman Empire inhabitant, which means the church was full of unsaved people. And it stayed that way through the Middle Ages, and then in the Reformation, that didn't really change completely. I mean, the churches still felt, especially in Germany, all, you know, after the Reformation, there was that, the 30 years of war, religious war, where it was trying to be decided, is the Catholic Church going to dominate Europe, or is the Protestant Church going to dominate Europe? And they came up with a final peace accord, where they said, tell you what, each country can be either Catholic or Protestant. And whatever the prince of the country is, everyone in that country has to be. So if you live in Italy and it's a Catholic country, you have to be a Catholic. If you live in Germany and it's a Lutheran country, you have to be a Lutheran. And if you live in Germany and want to be a Catholic, you need to move to Italy or France or Spain. You need to move to a country where the prince is Catholic, because as the prince is, the whole country is. So this is after the Reformation. So you still have every member of the country is in the church. Everyone in Germany pays tithes to the Lutheran church, and it's taxed, you know. And so you haven't really solved the problem. You still have churches that are full of unsaved people. Whereas the early church, the people who came to church were the people who got saved. The church was the saved people. And sometimes unsaved people might be there, maybe because they were born in the Christian family, hadn't gotten saved themselves yet. Or they might be a curious neighbor or a friend. But the idea of the church was not to evangelize the people in the congregation. They're presumed to be essentially evangelized people. You need to teach them to observe all things Jesus commanded. That's how you make disciples. You baptize them into the church, and then you teach them to observe everything he commanded. That's what is neglected by the churches. I've never been in a church yet that teaches its people to observe everything Jesus said. I know churches that believe that's a good thing to do, but it seems like most churches assume there's a lot of non-Christians here. We better preach the gospel and give an altar call, you know? And so the people who've been Christians sitting in that church for 40 years get to hear the salvation message again and again and again and again. But they never get any feeding. They never get any teaching. They're never told how to be disciples, because we're too busy trying to minister to the non-Christians in the church. And the church is not an evangelistic meeting, in my understanding of it.
I was considering some of these things the other day, and one of the things that I had considered is that the part of the church and its edification, part of its building up, part of its functioning that Christ is concerned with is presenting himself to the world. Mm-hmm. And so in that, and part of it is as if, you know, if the function of the church, which is the continuation of his ministry, mm-hmm. is not occurring, then his body itself doesn't get edified. Mm-hmm. It doesn't get built up. You know, and so it's kind of, it's like, if I were to look around here, and one of the things, like we were saying, that the, you know, outreach, I don't know if I would call it outreach, but I would call it a natural...
Leave it, Chris?
Yes.
God bless you. Good meeting. Thank you.
A natural occurrence of someone that loves the Lord, or his spirit is working within them, then those things should be happening. And then when they get together, you know, that there's a, you know, a building up of the church.
Yeah, you know, I think if what's happening at church meetings, if it's exciting the Christians, they're going to want to go out and get more people to be Christians to come and experience this.
Right.
But what will excite the Christians? Well, apparently most big churches now think what excites Christians is skits, professional sounding music, PowerPoint presentations, and things like that. And I'm not saying none of that would ever have any place, but that's not what excites me.
Right.
What excites me is when I go to church and I'm taught in a dynamic way the Word of God in a way that's relevant to my life, and that tells me how to be a better disciple of Jesus and presents Jesus to me in a way that is compelling and life-changing. And, you know, if I go to church and I see Jesus there, And I hear his voice speak to me, because the teaching of the word is essentially speaking what Jesus would say to me as a Christian about how to be a better Christian. My life starts getting better. I start getting excited about it. And if the people around me are starting to be better too, it's really exciting. It's almost electric when you've been a whole group of people and they're all learning and they're all growing and they're all excited about Jesus. Because I was in a revival like that in Southern California in the 70s. I mean, it was just that way. You wanted to bring everyone you knew to that. You wanted to get them saved and then bring them so they could experience that too. But when the church is just dull and lifeless, who wants to bring any friends to that? You know, who wants to get people converted to that?
Right. I think that there's something radically wrong if a Christian has no desire to go and reach his neighbor with the gospel. That, I mean, shouldn't that, if a Christian really knows what they've been saved from Mary, then they should really know what they've been saved from, right?
Yeah.
Amen. To look at each and every person as a brother or sister in Christ, or somebody who's going to the lake of fire. I don't know, you might have the same opinion on it, but that just leads me to believe, you know, I don't see that in the church. Mm-hmm. I don't see that very much in the body, that desire. I see more the desire to look. It's like we get really wrapped up in what, how to be a church, things like that, and really it seems to me that should be the ultimate goal. That should, we should be looking towards that. I'm just not seeing that. I was wondering in your experience if you've seen that too.
And I need to be careful not to assume that what I see in the churches I'm in is going on in all the churches, because obviously there's so many churches and I haven't seen what's going on in most of them. And what I think I see in the churches I visit now are several classes of church members. There's those who have never been converted and they don't even know what it means to love the Lord. They may have gotten baptized, respond to an altar call, but they've never made any kind of repentance. They've never really taken up the cross to follow Jesus. They've responded to some kind of a watered down kind of invitation message, and they think they're in, but they don't really have a clue what it's like to be regenerated. They don't know what it's like to know God in their inward parts. Then there's those who are maybe real Christians, some of whom are my age and older. And this is surprising to me. Many ones I see actually were part of the revival in the 70s, like I was. But they look tired now. You know, they feel like, you know, we did our bit. And of course, we're not going to give up our Christianity, but we'll let the younger people who've got more energy, you know, carry the ball now. We're just going to sit. We'll pay the tithes, keep the church afloat. We'll sit in the meetings and agree, but it's not going to do much. We've done our bit. And this is especially true of some people I know who were very active Christians in the 70s when they were young. And I think they must feel like, you know, how can God expect anything more of me? I'm tired, I'm old, and I did something for God already, you know, and so they're kind of hanging in there because they, you know, they don't want to die unsaved, so they're going to stay. But then there's the middle-aged, you know, career-type people, and they seem like they're just distracted. They might even, many of them, be converted, but like Jesus said, there's seed that fell on ground where the thorns and thistles came up and choked out the good seed, which he said, what is the thorns? He said, that's the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And man, is that ever evident as a distraction to Christians now? Not only are we very prosperous and easily distracted by money, but there's just, I don't know, somehow worldliness has just crept into our consciousness so much that the kingdom of God doesn't seem very real, and the world does. I mean, all the values of the world, we're bombarded with them from the movies and the music and from the advertising and stuff. I mean, it's always been that way, but for some reason, it seems like it's just prevailing more on the middle-aged or the younger career-type people. And you don't find that many. I mean, I know a lot of people in that age group who love the Lord, and they're looking for, you know, ways to please the Lord more. But they're so caught up and distracted with, you know, their standard of living and things like that, that it just seems like it chokes out any very much fruitfulness that they can have. Then you've got the younger generation, most in the church, the youth in the church, and most of them, frankly, appear to be just confused. Like, they don't even know what the gospel is. Even if the church is preaching the gospel, it's going right over their head, and they just see a world that's in continual transition right now. I mean, let's face it, young people have been told, I mean, young people are smart. In almost all ages prior to this, there are certain things that made the future look bright for young people. You leaving us? God bless you. Good to meet you too. There's like three things I can think of that made the future look bright for young people in previous ages. One, the prospect of maybe owning a home and having a family house to live in. Two, having some kind of a fulfilling career that you'd work at until you retired. And three, having a stable family, a marriage. But what do we see? Very few of the kids, at least where I live in California, can ever dream of owning a home. Where I live, the average home costs $300,000 or $400,000, and if kids want to own one, they have to inherit one. You know, if they don't inherit, they're going to pay rent way over their head. About probably 50% of their income, if not more, is going to go toward rent. So, I mean, owning a home is not so much a prospect for most of them as it used to be. And a home is a stabilizing kind of a thing. Marriages are breaking up about 50%. Okay, well, my son, who is 22 years old, says, "Dad, why would I want to get married? It's a gamble, and it's not particularly a safe one." He says, he points to my marriage. My wife was a godly Christian for 20 years, and then he said, "Dad, if anyone would have thought he had a marriage immune from divorce, it'd be you," meaning me. And he says, "Look what happened." So he's thinking, and I think a lot of kids must be thinking, the idea of being married is a wonderful thing, but how do I know that if I marry someone that they'll be with me 20 years from now? Whereas in the old days, people got married and they just assumed this person's going to be my partner for life. We can have family, children, grandchildren. There's stability there. And owning a home, having a lifetime marriage, and a career. Modern kids are told they're going to have to plan on changing their career about 5 times in their working years. They're going to get downsized out of one career, might have to be retrained for an entirely different career, 3 or 4 times in their lifetime. I mean, no wonder the young people are just thinking, there's nothing solid to stand on here, And, if they find Jesus, I think even then they're beaten by the winds of change all the time. They can still, if they're strong enough to hang on to Jesus, they'll survive it. And God will take care of everything for them. But many of kids just don't have that strong faith, partly because their parents don't either. I mean, their parents are often members in good standing of the churches, but their parents aren't living like lives of faith in many cases. And so the kids look at the things that young people used to be able to look ahead and say, "I'll have a family, a career, a house," which most young people are looking and say, "I have not any assurance that I can have any of those things for the rest of my life." So what is left to give me stability? Unless I have a rock solid relationship with Jesus Christ, which is the only thing that can really give stability. But a lot of kids who even kind of maybe are not opposed to being Christian, they just don't have that anchored relationship with Jesus. And they're just confused about, and sometimes just apathetic. Whereas, the working age, the career age people, they're distracted by the world. But the younger generation seems just apathetic, like almost hopeless to me. I mean, that's, you don't see it as much among the homeschool kids because they're in a separate culture than that. But I mean, out there where the average teenager in high school is or something, including in the church. The church I sometimes attend has a youth group in it, and I see the kids there, and I think they don't really seem to have direction. And I look at my own kids, and the ones, they're all Christians, but they really are, I think they're afraid, I don't know. They just...
So like when you were talking about the parable, when you thought about the different soils, it's like, almost like the church is like the other three stones. Soil is a very small bit of it is like a good soil.
I think so. Yeah.
It's just something I've been struggling with.
You know, I through my entire ministry, I've been wary of and tried to avoid in any way promoting a remnant kind of mentality. Just because whenever I see a group that sees themselves as the faithful remnant, it's like an elitist, snobbish, you know, arrogant kind of a thing that they feel like we are the true church, we are the remnant, you know, the whole rest are all lost, we're holier than they. And that stinks to me. It just stinks. But having said that, it's hard to avoid the conclusion that we may be coming into a phase where it will be a relatively small remnant that really are faithful to God for a period of time and before the next revival comes. You know, I mean, I love church history. And as I said, I love the history of revivals because that's what I consider to be the true church history. And one thing I've observed about studying revivals is that they come in cycles, it seems like. There are people like Finney who believe that you could keep a revival going forever if you just do the right thing, but I don't think he was right. Even his revivals that were so great didn't continue perpetually. And I think there's something more of the sovereignty of God in a revival than Finney thought there was. Finney thought you could always get a revival just by... He thought it was like sowing seeds and getting a crop. He thought if you just pray and do the right things, you get a revival. But I'm not so sure he was right. And, you know, he was more effective than I am. But there's a lot of Calvinists who had revivals, too. I mean, Spurgeon and Edwards and Whitfield were all Calvinists, and they believed it was all sovereign. Probably the truth lies somewhere in between. But it looks to me like God, in his working throughout history, has had cycles of revival followed by cycles of dryness. Revival, dryness, revival, dryness. I mean, the book of Judges is a good example of that kind of a cycle, again and again and again. And the revival is a time where God, you know, breathes fresh life in the church, harvests a lot of souls in a short period of time, gets everyone, you know, reminds us that there's a lot of life and power and energy in the kingdom of God. But then when the revival lifts, it seems like that's the time when the fruit is being tested. You know, okay, there's been a lot of influx here, a lot of big gathering in. Now let's sort the fish out, you know. The bad fish are going to go back into the lake, you know. The good fish will keep. And I think that the times between revivals are the times where God is sorting out and testing those that came in. And sometimes between revivals, things reach a really, really low ebb where there's an awful lot been sorted out and not much has made the cuts, you know. From what I've read about revivals, the historians who talk about this say, you know, before this revival, I read it again, before this revival hit here, you know, the morals of the society had sunk to an all-time low. You know, the church was totally dead, you know, and so forth. And then, to everybody's surprise, a revival came, you know. And I find that encouraging because I have a feeling that might, if that's how God typically works, that maybe there's another revival not far away, I trust. But before the revival comes, sometimes the church is just dead and society's morals are sunk to a low ebb. And what's left of true kingdom citizens who are trying to valiantly stay loyal to the king is really a pretty small remnant of people. And it seems to me in those periods of revival, people get saved real easily. I mean, they almost get saved in spite of themselves. They get knocked over by the wind of the God's Spirit going through, and their, you know, masses get converted real easily. When the revival lifts, it's like pulling teeth to get someone saved. Some do. There's always some people get saved when there's not a revival going on, but it's just so much harder to get one person saved, you know? And likewise, even to get someone filled with the Spirit, it seems like during the revival, people get filled with the Spirit just really, really easily. But when the revival lifts, it's like people have to really press in to get a hold of God in a way that's spiritually revitalizing, you know? I think we're in one of those seasons where the revival isn't, but It's been long enough since the previous one. I'm truly hopeful that maybe there'll be another one not very far off. It's my prayer every day that God will send revival to my children's generation, because they are indeed a hopeless generation if there's no revival. And I kind of like being brought to that place where there's really nothing else to hope for but God, you know?
Wow, that was cool!
I was thinking when you were saying that the children's, or the young people's attitudes are to have a house, to have a solid marriage. Those are all good things. But without the Lord, they're nothing.
Well, right, right.
And so if that was all that there was, it would be good that they would be found.
If they will seek God in their place.
Right.
See, I know some young people for whom God is their obsession. And they don't care if they have a career. They don't care if they have a house. They don't care. They just want God.
Right.
But those young people that are like that are extremely rare at this time. Now, during the revival of the 70s, all the young people I knew were that way. They just like, who cares about anything? We're just going to follow Jesus. I mean, we'd hitchhike around the country and witness, and we didn't care to own anything. You know, of course, we thought Jesus was going to come back any minute, so what's the point of owning anything? But the point is that possibly partly because we thought he was going to come back any minute, he was all that mattered. You know, nothing mattered but Jesus. Well, now I know that Jesus didn't come back any minute, and I'm not even sure he's going to anytime real soon now, but Jesus is still all that matters to me. So I don't care if I have a house. I used to have a house. I don't anymore. I would like it if my marriage hadn't fallen apart, but this is what happened. God, you know, the will of God, you know, be done. But, you know, I'd like to have those things, but I don't care about them. But the only way the kids are going to have any indifference about those things, I think, is if they are so sold on Christ that he eclipses those things. And an awful lot of Christian kids, they want to be Christians, but they're not so sold on Christ that he totally eclipses all concerns for earthly security and things like that. And that's why we need a revival again, so that the young in their generation, so that they would, so Jesus will eclipse all those things. Because those things are not very stable and not very, not something we can promise very much in this world. Not to discourage you kids. You kids are the ones who will probably be the exceptions to the rule.
Well, God has certainly blessed us with a whole bunch of really good kids.
I can tell that. That's really fantastic.
Yeah.
This is like a cloud the size of a man's hand, you know, that may give evidence that the showers are coming, you know. You know, the question I get asked the most is, what is the question I get asked the most?
Really?
Yeah, people are always asking me that. And
we are the Bible answer.
And the truth is, it's impossible for me to say, because there are hundreds of questions that are asked frequently, you know?
Okay.
And it goes in cycles. It seems like there's several weeks in a row where everyone wants to talk about the end times and ask questions about that. Then there'll be a season where no one's asking about that. They all want to talk about predestination or something, you know. And it's like, there truly are a few hundred questions that are asked regularly and frequently. And I would be hard pressed to say which ten are the most frequent, much less which one. So, I can't help you on that, because it's amazing the things that some Christians really want to know about that I couldn't care very much to know about. I mean, and other Christians are interested in other things. So it depends on who happens to be listening to my program, I suppose, and what and where they their particular interests lie.
You don't have to wide. Number of people.
Well, yeah, I don't really know how many people listen to the show, but we're on three radio stations in fairly populous areas, and then we're on the internet, and I really have no idea how many we have listening, but it certainly is a variety. You know.
About what are your favorite things?
That's a hard one too, because. It's like when someone says, "What I mentioned, people say, well, what's your favorite book of the Bible to teach? Well, the favorite book of the Bible to teach is whatever one I'm teaching at the moment. Whatever I'm involved in is giving me life at that time, you know? And I suppose if I were asked which books of the Bible would I hold on to if I could only hold on to five or six of them and the rest had to be taken from me, I'd probably want to hold on to the Gospels and Acts mostly. Some would choose Romans or, you know, Galatians, but I've already got those books more or less memorized. The ones I really need to keep re-going over for more understanding are like the Gospels. There's some Old Testament books I'd like to hold on to, too, but if I'd limited to five books, I'd probably want the Gospels. I probably wouldn't need all four of the Gospels because some of them, I'd probably want Matthew especially and John and Acts and maybe Luke. It'd be nice to have the Psalms, I'll tell you that. That was the New Testament writer's favorite book, the Psalms. Judging from the amount of quotations, they quote the Psalms more than any other Old Testament books. And I can see why. I can see why now. When I was young, in the ministry, people used to say, oh, I love the Psalms. I'd have to say, I just don't get that much out of them. When I was young, I just didn't get much out of the Psalms. I wasn't into poetry. I couldn't relate with what they were saying because I hadn't suffered. I hadn't lived much. Now, there's hardly anything as rich as the Psalms, you know. I spent a whole year reading almost nothing but Psalms. When my wife left, I probably read through the Psalms and Job, you know, just repeatedly, and I didn't need anything else. They just spoke directly to my life. And I can see now why the early church liked the Psalms so much. But as far as my favorite questions, really... If someone asks me a question that I know the answer to, I like that question. I don't have a favorite one.
So are there questions that you wish people would ask that they don't?
I could probably, if I thought about it for a while, formulate some that I think people ought to be asking more. I haven't done so, nothing comes immediately to my mind, but I wish people would ask more of the type of questions that have to do with what should a Christian do in such and such a circumstance, rather than questions that are merely theological. In my mind, there's a very clear distinction in my thinking between two kinds of knowledge in the Bible. One is the knowledge of theology, which would be basically the more philosophical notions of what's true and false about the eternal realm and about the spiritual realm and so forth, which has a value in its place. But then there's those that have to do with practically instructing me how to live. And I believe both are important. That's why they're both in the Bible. But at this point in my life, I'm much more concerned to know how to live to please God than how to explain the book of Revelation or how to, or exactly what the nature of predestination is. See, I mean, these theoretical doctrinal things, you know, did Jesus die for everybody or just for the elect? Well, I think I know the answer to that, but really, once I know, it's not going to change too much about the way I live my life. You know, I mean, I could believe one or the other. If I was a Calvinist, I believe one way, or Arminian, I believe the other. But I'd probably still live for Jesus the same way in either case, and it wouldn't make a whole lot of difference to my living. Although it might, I mean, some theological things might. If I believed that Jesus only died for the elect, I might not be sure I'd want to evangelize everybody because they may not be the elect, and I couldn't tell them Jesus died for them because they might not be elect, you know? But... mostly the questions that have to do with practical godliness would be the ones I'm most interested in.
Yeah.
But in my younger years, when I was very interested in theology disputes and stuff, I thought through most of those issues. So I feel comfortable being asked about those too.
On that note, we see commands in the New Testament as well as the Old, but obviously we're under the New Covenant.
Yeah.
But there's still commands, I think. You know, how do we? Everybody deals with them. It seems like differently in their walk with the Lord.
How do we deal with commands?
What approach do you take to that? Or
I believe the great commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the law of Christ. Now, I believe all the commands in the New Testament are simply applications of what that looks like. Like the whole Sermon on the Mount. I don't think Jesus gave us the Sermon on the Mount in order to give us a new legalistic structure to conform to, but rather to say, listen, what matters is that you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. So don't be like the Pharisees who just pray to be seen by men. Pray because you love God. You know, pray to God. Go in your closet where it's just you and Him. You know, don't fast to please men. Fast to please God because you love God, not because you're trying to impress people. And so forth. I mean, And as far as, you know, love your enemies and so forth, these are commands, but certainly these are just ways of expressing what it's like to love. And some of the commands are such that I think they're giving kind of a general directive. Like when Jesus says, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. Well, that's clearly an amplification of what it means to love your enemy, you know. But is it the only way to respond? I mean, what if you run away? Isn't that another way to respond? If someone strikes me, do I have to stand there and turn the other cheek? Or would it be just as Christian for me to walk away or run away? You know, I mean, I've only been struck once, and I literally did turn my other cheek because that's what Jesus said to do, and I have no regrets about it. But I'm not so sure that he was saying, every time you get hit, just stand there and get pummeled. That may be the right thing or the only thing you can do at times. But it may be that other things are equally loving. You know, I think what he's saying is not only should you not retaliate, but you should be willing to suffer rather than inflict suffering. Because that's what love is. When Jesus says, give to everyone who asks you. Well, if you take that literally, then you're not able to, you can't deny your children anything they request. You know, that doesn't sound very smart. And, you know, and there are places where the Bible suggests that, you know, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. There's times when people might ask you for something where some higher principle of Scripture would say, I don't think so in this case, you know. But the command, give to everyone who asks you, is to speak of a general way that love should make you overflowing in generosity to all classes of people, whether they're your friends or not, you know, whether they're attracted to you or not, whether you have anything to gain from them or not, and especially if you don't. When Jesus said, when you throw a feast, don't invite your family and your neighbors and people who can repay you, because then you'll receive your reward, but invite the maimed and the blind and the beggars, and they can't repay you, so you're repaid in the resurrection. Does that mean I can't have a meal and invite my parents over? Because he says, don't invite your family? Or, I mean, there's not a legalism about it. Basically, Jesus is teaching principles, and those principles are, here's what it means to love God and to love your neighbor. And that's why I say I need to read the Gospels more to reflect more, because it's easy to just take the commands, if one is inclined to do so, and just follow them as a legalism. I understand what that rule means. I'll just follow that rule. It's another thing to say, okay, what is he really trying to get at here? About what is he trying to tell me about what it looks like to love? Because there may be times when loving does mean to give to somebody. And another time, love would be to say, no, I'm not going to give to you because you're not willing to work, and I feel it's more loving for me to give you inducement to work rather than to sponsor your life of indigence and laziness. I love to give, by the way, and I give a very large percentage of all my income away to the poor, generally speaking, but I also don't feel, in a legalistic sense, that just because there's a beggar at the bottom of the off-ramp, it says, you know, anything will help. But I'm obligated to give them. I seldom go by them without giving them something. But I don't chastise myself if I don't give them something. You know, it's a matter of just walking in love and looking at those commands and the directives on how to do that.
meta counselor.
Sonia, the commands of the New Testament, as near as I can tell, every last one of them is an amplification of either love God or love your neighbor and in some way or another. And rather than following them as rigid rules, we use them as guidelines to see whether we're loving or not. If I'm not giving to people who ask me, if I'm not turning the other cheek, then there's something wrong. I'm not loving like I should be. And I, rather than just woodenly conforming to those rules, I need to find a way to love more and to please God by, having greater love, pure love. And it's easy to just restructure my life so that I obey the rules externally. It's harder to go out and spend the time of prayer and fasting and seeking God. Why has my heart gone cold? Why don't I love these people? It's so much more labor intensive to manage the inner life than to just structure the outer behavior, I think. We lost one of them. Little Eutychus.
I have a practical question.
Yes.
It's kind of immature though, but how should I read my Bible so that I'm not just reading it to get it done?
Uh-huh. Well, tell me what your background in the Bible is. Have you read through the Bible cover to cover?
Yes.
Have you done that, say, more than once?
I don't think so.
Okay.
There's something more. I've read several times.
Uh-huh. Do you currently have some kind of a time of the day that you always read the Bible? Or do you do it when you find the time? Or
yeah, when I feel like I really want to. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there's no rule about this. The Bible nowhere says read the Bible. For the simple reason that the majority of people in Bible times didn't have access to a Bible. They weren't printed yet. They were, there was one at the synagogue or one at the church. But you couldn't just go down the store and buy one like we can. So there's no command to the general Christian, read your Bible in the Bible. But there is the statement that a godly man will meditate day and night on the Word of God. It may be that the average Jew only heard a little bit of the Word read on the Sabbath, but they could meditate on it day and night all week long until they got some more if they didn't have a copy of the Scriptures themselves to read. So I'm a great advocate for reading the Bible. I've read through the Bible many, many times, and I believe in continually studying it since it's available. It's certainly easier to meditate day and night on the Word of God if we can look things up and so forth. But I guess what I'm saying is there's not some biblical rule. Read your Bible this many hours a day or this many hours a week or in this manner. So I would simply say that what has been my habit when I was 16 and I first started in the ministry, there were parts of the Bible I had never read. I'd been raised reading the Bible, but I never read it all the way through. So I just began to read it all the way through. And then when I finished, I read it through again. And when I finished, I did it again. And so I read it through many times without any particular mode of study. But the reason I did it was because I really, and I can remember very much where I was at. God had recently become very real to me, and I knew this was His Word, and I wanted to know Him, and I wanted to know His mind. I didn't want to read it so I could become proficient as a teacher, necessarily. I didn't read it because I wanted to be wiser than my peers, but I wanted to know God, and I figured this is where I'm going to find out who He is and what's on His mind. And I was hungry. It was as if somebody that I was in love with was separated across the ocean from me, and they were writing me letters. I wouldn't, if I loved that person, I'd want to read their letters again and again and again, trying to pick up every nuance between the lines, see what I could figure out, what's really going on in their mind here. They're saying this, but what's really in their heart? And that was the motivation I had for reading the Bible. This is how I'm going to learn what's on God's mind. Now, after I read through the Bible straight through several times, eventually I wasn't so compelled to read it all in that way, the same way. And I would read it as I had particular interest in a certain part. Like I said, a few years ago, I spent a whole year where I probably didn't read much of the Bible except for Psalms, but I read them through many times. You know, they were relevant to me. They were the way God was speaking to me and ministering to me. But I haven't had very many. That's the only year I ever spent like that, you know, just reading the Psalms. But there have been seasons in my life where I read nothing but the Gospels. I decided I'd read nothing else. But I was just, every time I was drawn to my Bible, I was drawn to the Gospels because I was wanting to understand more of the teachings of Jesus or something more about him. And then, of course, I'm a little different than some in that my vocation is in teaching. So I'm often called upon to teach a particular book of the Bible or a topic. In which case, of course, that's what I read, that's what I study. And so I've done a lot of topical studying in the Bible, you know, just searching through the Bible for everything it says on certain subjects. Or every book of the Bible when I ran a school, I had to teach them all verse by verse many times. So whenever I'm going to be teaching Romans, I'm going to be focused on Romans. So I'm only telling you what I did. I'm not saying what you must do. I would say you should, if you haven't read through the whole Bible more than say once, I think it's extremely helpful to read through the Bible at least two or three times or more without breaking that up for much other kinds of reading in the Bible.
Okay.
Though I say it's profitable, but really the Holy Spirit has to lead you in what you should do. Because what's profitable for me or what my own human wisdom would say would be profitable for you might not be what God has in mind for you. I would just say what's more important than how you read the Bible is how you read the Bible. You know? That is, what's really going on in your heart and your mind when you're reading it? What are you bringing to it in your reading? Is it that you're reading it because his words were found and I did eat them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing in my heart, you know, like Jeremiah says, or Job said, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. You know, if you're coming to the word of God like you're a hungry person desiring to be fed by God, I don't think it matters much which part of the Bible you read. You know, I got a feeling if you're reading something and God's not giving you anything, you'll probably flip around until you find something that he does, you know, and the Holy Spirit will lead you that way. But I think it's really valuable in general for all Christians who, since we have access to the Bible, to read the Bible through, because you do see everything then in its proper context. And when you do reading, you know, a little here and a little there, and you haven't read through the Bible that much, you're going to pick up stuff but not see it exactly in its whole context, and there's possibilities you won't quite get it right or understand it. Okay. Good to meet you. Is it Andrew?
Andrew.
Okay, great.
You remember one of them.
I remember a few of them.
Yeah.
Are you Jason?
I am.
Okay.
Yeah.
This is Brian.
Oh.
Wes, I know. I've talked to you more than most, but and I heard your name, but I forgot what it was.
Sean.
Okay. And now that you say that, I think, of course. And then the kid's name, I'm afraid I don't remember. I'm not sure if I heard him or not. Nathan? I don't know if I'd heard that earlier.
James.
I'm not even sure I know who all the kids belong to. I mean,
these are mine.
If you're going to take some, take those.
And Jason is one. we got to have it.
You became a dad when you were 5 years old?
I found the family, you know.
Okay, well, this is a very refreshing group of families to be with. I'm sure you know it without being told, but you're all really privileged to have this kind of fellowship. Everywhere I go, people are saying, where can I find like-minded fellowship in my area? And I always just say, I do not have a clue. You know, I don't know where there's another family like yours, you know? But when you're in an area and there's a dozen families or something that have found each other,
You're more fortunate than you know. Oh, God bless you.
Yeah.
Hey, you.
Great to meet you.
You guys okay?
This is one of yours?
No, oh. This is one of your dad's.
Oh. You got chocolatey face or something. Unless it's dirt. God bless you. Hey, when are you guys getting married?
December 16th.
Oh, yeah, you told me that. Thanks for reminding me. That's great. Congratulations. Wish you well. I'm fine, thanks.
Yeah, she's feeding everybody.
Yeah, she was handing me food all night long. You are a sweet little thing, aren't you?
Thanks, sir.
God bless you, Jason.